In your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Peter, and this evening we shall be reading the first two verses, so it's a short reading tonight, much shorter than some of the ones we had recently from the book of Judges, which we concluded a couple of weeks ago. 1 Peter's quite a different book, it's good to have a bit of variety. It's a book that I've been reading through a fair bit recently and thinking about, and I'm looking forward to getting into, and hope you are too. Well, let's hear then the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. As we begin this series on 1 Peter this evening, I want you to appreciate from the outset that the Christians to whom Peter was writing were experiencing a time of great suffering. They were going through, it seems, severe hardship. And we see this, we know this from Peter's repeated references throughout his letter to their suffering, to their trials. Let me just point out a few for you, a few examples. We see in chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter speaking of their being grieved by various trials. And then as we move on a bit further on in the book to chapter 3 and verse 14, we see him speaking of suffering for righteousness' sake. And then as we move into chapter 4, we read in verse 1 of suffering in the flesh, and in verse 12 of how they are not to be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon them to test them. And then in verse 16 of chapter 4, we see him speaking of them suffering as a Christian and the need not to be ashamed of that. These are just a few examples. I could have picked out a few more, but I think they suffice to show you that suffering really is a major theme in this letter of 1 Peter. We're not entirely sure of the exact type of suffering that Peter's readers were enduring. Some think it was organized state persecution. That seems somewhat unlikely, I think. It seems to me that it was more likely suffering of a sort of general nature, general abuse and ill treatment that these Christians were experiencing. But whatever form it took, it's clear that the lives of Peter's readers had become very, very hard. They were going through a really tough time. And so Peter writes to them in that context in order really to encourage them and to help them and to give them strength to endure and to keep going. And my hope at the start of this series is that we'll be similarly encouraged as we go through this letter, because even though we don't suffer in exactly the same way as Peter's readers were suffering, we all, as Christians, suffer in some measure. Some of you suffer greatly for being a Christian. Others may be less so. But all of us, to some degree, suffer. And if you've not yet experienced suffering, then I can guarantee you that you will. It is the common lot of those who are united to Jesus Christ, who is not only our great Savior, but also our sort of paradigm, our model, our example. And we, as it were, follow in his footsteps. And he first suffered. before entering into his glory, and we'll see that theme developed throughout this letter. Now, I want us to focus this evening on Peter's opening greeting. It's sometimes easy just to skip through such greetings, but there's actually a fair amount here. And short though it is, I think it is worth our time reflecting upon, because it contains two main lessons for Christians who suffer, like Peter's readers. There are lots of other lessons that hopefully we'll explore over the next few weeks, but there are two main lessons that I want to draw your attention to here for Christians who suffer. The first one is the need suffering Christians have to rely upon apostolic truth. That's the first one. The need to rely upon apostolic truth. And then the second lesson, which I'll spend a bit more time looking at, is the need Christians have in the midst of their suffering to remember their identity, their spiritual identity. So Peter says to these suffering Christians here in his greetings, rely on apostolic truth and remember your spiritual identity. So let's look at those two points together. Point number one, rely upon apostolic truth. Peter, as is standard for that time, begins his letter by identifying who he is, and he describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, which, as I'm sure most, if not all of you know, means that he was an authoritative messenger of the gospel, commissioned by Jesus to teach his word, an organ through whom God conveyed his inspired text, which we now have in our Bibles. Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. But what I particularly want you to notice this evening, and what I think is worth reflecting upon, is just how brief Peter's self-designation is. An apostle of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all he says about himself. He doesn't say anything more, really, not at this point. He doesn't mention, for example, that he was the leader of the apostolic band. Nor does he say that he was the first person to confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nor does he talk about how he, as that confessing apostle, representing the other apostles, was to be the rock upon whom Jesus said he would build his church, one of the foundation stones, along with the other apostles, of the new covenant church. He doesn't mention any of that, or talk about any experience that he's had. He simply says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? Why does he not go into more detail about himself? Why does he not advertise his credentials a bit more? Probably for various reasons. There is a self-effacing quality, I think, about Peter. He has been humbled, of course. He is now a man who, to a large extent, has clothed himself with humility, no longer the proud and somewhat forward, even arrogant character that he once was, thinking so highly of himself. There is a self-effacing quality to him, no doubt. But I think there's another, a deeper reason why he doesn't expand at all about who he is and simply states that he is an apostle. And it's because he wants his readers not to rely upon him as a person, as an individual. He doesn't want them to rely upon his impressive CV or his charismatic personality or his experiences. He doesn't want that. Now, Peter wants these suffering Christians to rely upon his teaching as an apostle, his apostolic teaching, and in particular the one about whom he teaches, namely Jesus Christ. Because, you see, Peter knows that that is what will help these suffering Christians most. It won't help them to know all about his impressive personal credentials. What will help them is to know the truth. And so, what we'll see Peter doing as we go through this letter, I trust, is giving to us what one writer calls the most condensed New Testament summary of the Christian faith and of the conduct it inspires. That's one way to summarize and to understand this letter of 1 Peter. It is, in many ways, the most condensed New Testament resume of Christian faith and of the conduct it inspires. And it's that's what these suffering Christians really need. The truth of Jesus as revealed to and by his apostles. And this is what you need. As and when you face times of testing, even persecution, you do not need big personalities in the church to get you through them. You do not need celebrity pastors. You do not need impressive experiences to latch onto and to take a hold of. No, you need Jesus and his truth as it comes to you in the writings of the apostles, like the apostle Peter. That is what you need. When you are suffering, rely upon apostolic truth, apostolic revelation. And through that, rely upon Christ, the great apostle of our faith. The second lesson that we learn, and I'll spend a bit longer on this for suffering Christians, is the need that they have, that we have, to remember who we are, to remember our spiritual identity. Now, if Peter's description of himself is rather brief, his description of his readers is much more comprehensive, isn't it? Just look at what he says about them. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. There's an awful lot packed into this sentence, this statement. But he says two main things about their spiritual identity. Number one, he says to them, you are scattered exiles. That is one way in which you are to think of yourself. You are scattered exiles. You'll notice that he writes to a group of Christians, churches, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, provinces or regions that form much of modern-day Turkey. These are the areas where the Christians to whom he's writing are living, but these are not the places where they really belong. These places are not their true home. They are not their permanent residence. Their true home, and this is implied, their true home is, of course, in heaven. That is where they truly belong. That is their place of real citizenship. They are citizens, they are subjects of heaven, which means that they are currently living in exile. They are exiles in a foreign land, the foreign land of this world, wherever they may be situated. And in addition to that, they are, he says, exiles of the dispersion. In other words, they have been scattered from their heavenly homeland into the world. You may well know that the diaspora was the common term for those Jews who were scattered throughout the world after the exile of 587 BC, when the Babylonian army conquered Jerusalem. And that was the end of the nation. And they were scattered throughout the world, and Jews after that were known as the diaspora, the dispersion. They'd been dispersed, you see, from their homeland. They were no longer living where they belonged. They were in exile, and they longed to get back to Jerusalem. They longed to return home. They had this yearning in their hearts. That is the historical background. And Peter now applies that historical reality to his readers here in 1 Peter. Readers who I believe were largely Gentiles. And he effectively says to them in these words, in his opening greeting, you are citizens of heaven. That is your home. That is where you truly belong. But you have been scattered into this world where you now live as exiles from your true homeland. And you long to be home. You long to be back where you truly belong. And yes, you are on your way home. You are pilgrims. You are travelers throughout this world. You are journeying onwards. But do not be surprised if, on your journey home, you suffer hostility from this world. That's the point. Because you are in exile, because you've been scattered, dispersed from your homeland, because you are journeying home, living in this world, do not be surprised that this world rises up against you at times and persecutes you and makes your life hard and difficult. Do not be surprised at that. And he talks more about that later on in his letter. And of course, the same is true of you this evening. You too are exiles of the dispersion. This is an aspect of your identity. There are many ways to think of yourself as a Christian, but this is certainly one of those ways. You are an exile of the dispersion. You are not in your true home at this time. You are not where you truly belong. And this is a key part of your spiritual identity, not just as an individual, by the way, but as a church as well. We are an exiled community. And we are heading home, but we are not there yet. We are living in the foreign land of this world. This is not our permanent residence. So do not put down roots here. Put down roots where you truly belong, your true home in heaven. And do not be surprised if on your journey home you meet with trouble on the way. And we'll see in future weeks how Peter tells us how we are to live as scattered exiles in the world. How does that reality, that identity we have as scattered exiles, how does that impact the way we should live in this world? But notice that Peter's readers are not just exiles of the dispersion. They are, he says, elect exiles. And this is the second aspect of their identity. They are God's chosen people. They've been scattered throughout the world, living as exiles, but they are such as God's chosen people. That is what Peter means by calling them elect, elect exiles. He is saying to them, you have been chosen by God to be his people. You've been chosen by God to be his special possession. And this evening, you need to appreciate the astonishing nature of that description. This is astonishing what Peter is saying here to these Christians. He's writing primarily, I believe, to Gentiles. I say that in part because of what he goes on to say later on in chapter 1, in verse 18, about knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. I think he can only be speaking to Gentiles there, not Jews. These were Gentile Christians largely that he was writing to. Gentiles who had had no part in the people of God, and you need to understand that. They had had no part whatsoever in belonging to the people of God. Israel was God's chosen people. The nations weren't. And Peter was part of that theological culture that had been built up over centuries. The nations are the non-elect. It's Israel that is God's chosen people, no one else. And yet here, writing primarily to Gentile Christians, he says, you are elect exiles. How could that be? How could Gentiles be called God's elect? Was it because Peter saw that most of his fellow Jews had actually rejected Jesus as their Messiah? And so God had decided to include the Gentiles as a sort of divine afterthought. Well, my first choice has turned me down, so I've got to turn to you guys as second best. Is that what was happening? Does that explain why Peter calls his Gentile readers elect? A divine afterthought? Definitely not. Look at Peter's explanation. They are, he says, elect exiles, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see what Peter is saying here? Peter is saying to these Gentile Christians, your inclusion in the people of God is no accident. It's no afterthought. It's no second choice at all. You are elect because God the Father has foreknown you. God the Father has foreknown you from before the foundation of the world. He has foreloved you from times eternal. That is what he is saying here. And he has foreknown you together with Christ. Later on in chapter 1, in verse 20, he'll speak of Jesus who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Peter is saying that these Gentile Christians suffering so much, scattered throughout the world, were foreknown along with Christ, in Christ, before God created the world. This is Peter's equivalent of Paul's, you have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Objects of God's loving choice from all eternity. Do you see how important, how crucial, how pastoral it was for Peter to tell them this? This isn't arid, dry theology for the academic, for the ivory tower. This is deeply pastoral theology, as all true theology is. These Christians were facing a time of hardship. They were suffering, experiencing various trials. The world was against them. But Peter says to them, you have been foreknown by God the Father, foreloved by him before the world was. You can be strongly assured that whatever your current troubles, you are God's chosen people. You are special in his sight. He has set his love upon you. You are recipients of his electing grace. You are the objects of his choosing, discriminating love. And they could take heart from this. And you can take heart from this as well as you experience various trials and endure hardships. Is it not wonderful to know, brothers and sisters, that whatever you are going through, God has chosen you. God has set his hand of love upon you and said, mine. You belong to me from all eternity. Not because you are any better than anyone else. Not because you are inherently worthy to be chosen. Not because he peered down through the corridor of history and foresaw that you would believe in him if you heard the gospel. No. God has chosen you. Because he's chosen you. Because he, of his own free will, and according to his gracious choice, has decided sovereignly to set his love upon you. It's all of his own will and pleasure. It has nothing to do with you. He has foreknown you from eternity. You have always been in the mind of God. You have always been in the heart of God, an object of his electing love. And such love has propelled itself forward in the actual accomplishment of your salvation. God's foreknowledge has not stayed in his mind. It has, as it were, moved and activated his hands. You are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Notice what your triune God has done for you. You see the Trinity here, don't you? The Father, the Spirit, the Lord Jesus, the Son. Notice what your triune God has done for you. Your Father has chosen you. The Spirit has sanctified you. A reference, I believe, to what's called definitive sanctification. Being set apart by God, made holy as one of his saints. Set apart so that you obey Jesus. Speaking there, I think, of that initial submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. The obedience of faith, as Paul elsewhere calls it. The Spirit has sanctified you. Of course, he carries on sanctifying you. And Jesus the Son has sprinkled you with his own blood by his death on the cross, fully atoning for your every sin. Just consider what a comfort knowing this would have been to Peter's readers. They could say, after reading this opening greeting, the world may hate us, but God is for us. What does it matter then, what the world thinks of us? Knowing that God is for you gives you strong confidence to face whatever troubles come into your life. When you are suffering, you can say the very same thing. You can say, the Father has foreloved me. The Spirit has sanctified me. The Lord Jesus has shed his blood for me. You can say, my God, my triune God, is for me. What does it matter what the world does to me? Here then are a couple of lessons for suffering Christians, which may well include you tonight. Rely upon apostolic truth. That's your sure foundation. The truth of Jesus as revealed in the apostolic gospel. Stand firm on that. And remember your identity. You are scattered exiles, dispersed throughout the world, journeying home to your homeland in heaven, inevitably encountering difficulties on the way. But you do so as God's chosen people, beloved, sanctified and redeemed. Let that, brothers and sisters, encourage you this evening, whatever suffering or trial you may be experiencing or may well experience in the future. Let these glorious and unchanging truths encourage your heart and strengthen your resolve. And may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen.